David said we might have a couple of lessons left. Look at these notes tonight, we may have three or four. I don't know how long y'all willing to stay on over here, but we stay till we get done. Why don't we stop for a few moments of before our class for rebound if necessary. It's important that we do this so that the Holy Spirit might be our mentor and so that we might have His instruction regarding these things. Tonight we tie together a number of the things we've been studying the first 4 hours of our series. And so everything hopefully will come together this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word this evening. We thank You for the lessons we have behind us. And we pray that as we conclude this study this evening, that the Holy Spirit would tie these things together for us so that we might be able to see Judas Iscariot in our own lives, the potentiality of it, and how we might prevent it through the problem-solving devices You've provided. Guide us now as we now pursue this truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to remind you that last evening we noted the first of our four problem passages in closing, and that was found in John 6:70. Jesus answered him, "Did not I myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And the word there is diabolos, and it means an adversary. And so as an adversary, Judas Iscariot is the one who will betray him, as is noted in verse 71. But we did note that adversary is something that can be assigned to a person who has gone negative and therefore has become a person in opposition to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to the Word of God, and to the concepts of the Christian way of life. These people are in reversionism, and therefore we are all potential traitors to the plan of God. Now, we then sought to note that believers can be traitors. Believers can become involved in betrayal. And this is found in 2 Timothy. We noted chapter 2, verses 24 and 26 in closing. And it has to do with Timothy arranging his own mental attitude to be a good pastor teacher. And he notes those that are in Timothy's congregation in verse 26. Timothy is to have great flexibility and patience with these people so that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, that's perpetual carnality, having been held captive by him, the devil, to do his will. Point is, we can do the will of Lucifer when we are out of fellowship over a prolonged period of time and acquire within our souls the doctrines of demons, the human viewpoint that goes with it, and begin functioning under the three arrogant skills which enables us to justify our behavior. And so as a believer continues to spiral away from the spiritual life, the more he becomes proficient in these arrogant skills. And this leads to advanced reversionism and intensified bitterness. And the believer thinks and acts under the influence of satanic manipulation. This is all in the soul. And it has to do with the way one thinks. And your thinking is clouded by the doctrines of cosmos diabolicus. So Judas, therefore, becomes a perfect example of how a believer can do this by moving into perpetual carnality. He doesn't recover, and therefore he, as we've noted and we'll note again this evening, has received gracious opportunities to recover, but he refuses to do so. Satan, therefore, enters into his soul. He develops cosmic viewpoint. Therefore, we can see this reflected in the life of believers throughout the church age. Now, tonight, we want to see a character sketch of certain types as these, and that is found in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, as that passage continues. By the way, that's on page 31. Now, verse 1 reads this way. Now you must know this doctrine, that in the last days... Now, what are the last days? Well, it depends upon context. The last days can refer to the end of the current dispensations leading up to the second advent, that of the church and the tribulation. The last days can refer to a client nation which is in demise and is in jeopardy to the five cycles of discipline and ultimately taken out under the fifth cycle. Individually applied, it can refer to a person who is in advanced reversionism and is about to move into the sin unto death. So these three applications can be given to the last days. In our concept here, the application has to do to the advanced reversionists. Now you must know this doctrine, that in the last days, hard times, meaning disaster, personal disaster as a result of one's rejection of God, hard times will be imminent. For believers, those are individuals who reject, rebound, and are in perpetual carnality. Believers will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Several of these characteristics we have already identified with Judas Iscariot. Monetary reversionism, you remember, is his first major problem. He had a love for money. Boastful, arrogant. He moves into the arrogance of crusader arrogance. This is where he has a system and a scheme to better the world, and he feels that there is nothing that cannot be justified in order to bring his scheme about. Self-justification is always a part of the arrogance complex. Slanderers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, wicked, unloving. This means that in the end, Judas Iscariot had no reciprocal love motivation toward God, no impersonal love toward his fellow man. What he had was crusader arrogance, self-aggrandizement. He had all kinds of manipulations in his own mind regarding his own future, and that's what he was trying to pull off. Also, he was implacable as a result of his bitterness. He had locked in arrogance as a result. And then finally, we come to this word in the Greek text here. D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. Diabolos. The very same word that we saw last evening in our text in John 6:70 that we just reviewed for the devil. So we have a believer here who's been called the devil. Well, the correct translation is adversary. You can be an adversary if you are in chronic carnality. And this is a list of characteristics that will ultimately be displayed by you when you move down this road. And so the best translation here is malicious adversary. Now, I don't know what you have in your Bibles, but diabolos is the word that is found in the Greek, and it can be translated a devil, but better adversary. And even better, you become a witness for the defense in the appeal trial of Satan. That's what's going on. And you would be without self-control. You would be brutal, haters of good, resulting in behavior that is treacherous. See, the traitor concept comes out there. Treacherous to whom? Treacherous to God, to Christ, to the Word of God. Thoughtless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to an external, superficial form of the spiritual life, but having denied its power. And we remember where he chastised Mary for using the very expensive perfume to wash our Lord's feet and to then wipe it off with her hair. He said, we should have sold this for 300 denarii and given the money to the poor. That is not what he had on his mind. He wanted to steal it, but he had this self-righteous facade that he would put up as a rhetorical veil. And then his hidden agenda was to take the money. And the mandate here from Paul to Timothy, avoid such persons as these. It must be remembered then that devil is not a proper name of the ruler of this world. His real name is Lucifer. However, he is also known by the terms devil and Satan. But these are not names but titles. The word diabolos, which you see on the board, can be translated best as adversary. In the legal context, it refers to one who opposes another in a courtroom, and that brings in the appeal trial of Satan. Lucifer is his own defense attorney, as Jesus Christ, of course, is the one who represents the side of God the Father. The appeal trial goes on, and we are obviously involved in that, and when we betray the Lord, we become witnesses for the defense. And that's the case in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and the word diabolos is used there. Translated devil, by the way, to describe Lucifer on many occasions in the New Testament and in the epistles. Devil meaning adversary. It is not a name, it is a title. Now the word Satanas is the second title that he's given. S-A-T-A-N-A-S, Satanas. And this is taken from the Hebrew noun Satan, and is synonymous with diabolos. Lucifer is an adversary to Jesus Christ, and as a result, he was given legal titles to describe his function in the appeal trial. Consequently, any who oppose Jesus Christ qualify to receive this appellation to describe them. We can be called Satan, we can be called a devil. And I'll give you an example of how the Lord called someone Satan in the New Testament. And he did not imply, as we will note, that that person was Satan-possessed, but he gave him this name, which is the title of Lucifer, who is that fallen angel. He applied that title to this individual in order to inform him of where he was going with his thought process. You now have lined up as a defense witness, rather than a witness for the prosecution. And we'll see that passage shortly. But the concept of Satan and devil can be an appellation to describe reversionistic individuals. Therefore, Judas Iscariot was an adversary of Jesus Christ, and as a result, he is classified as a devil or diabolos, just like the reversionistic believers we noted in Timothy's church. If this is true for Judas, who was a believer, it's true for the believers in Timothy's church. It's potentially true for each and every one of us. That's the message we get from our study. Now, where for Lucifer, diabolos, or devil is a title for Judas Iscariot, diabolos and devil is a title, two titles given to Lucifer in the appeal trial. For Judas Iscariot, diabolos, or Satanas, becomes an antonomasia. Antonomasia is the word. And this is a figure of speech that applies a famous name to a person alleged to share some quality associated with it. A figure of speech that applies a famous name to a person who is alleged to share some quality associated with it. And that common quality is adversary. So when the Lord said, among you there is one who is a devil, diabolos, it was an antonomasia, looking at Judas Iscariot and saying, you have characteristics very similar to those of Lucifer himself. You, Judas, you're one who is going to become a testifier for the defense. And that will be portrayed in his betrayal. How did Judas acquire this common quality with Lucifer? Prolonged carnality without rebound results in the development of three arrogant skills, which eventually give mental assent to demon influence. Now, there are several charts here I want to use at this point in the next few minutes. First, I would remind you of this one that shows you the order of the three arrogant skills, which are self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption. And that creates bitterness. And then, when it intensifies, you have self-absorption being the first in the reverse order, then back to self-deception, and ultimately back at the beginning, self-justification. There's a creation of bitterness as you move through the original order. There's the intensification of bitterness as you move through the reverse order. And the second one that I would note for you is this one that shows the top and bottom circles. It's really constructed to teach the comparison between light and darkness in 1 John chapter 1. But we are in the light, and therefore we should walk in the light. And when we sin, we move outside of the bottom circle into the area that is called darkness. 1 John 1:6. And in darkness, according to 1 John 1:8, we move into self-justification and self-deception. And then as we move into 1 John 1:10, we find that we're in self-absorption. Now, there is a way out of the big black blotch here. And it was available to Judas Iscariot. He could get out of the big black blotch. He could have rebounded along the way. And we'll see where that could have occurred on one major occasion, but there were others, obviously. He could have moved back through rebound into the light. But instead, he chose to stay in darkness. And as a result, he was involved in the three arrogant skills, both the original order and the reverse order. These are the cogs of carnality that are able to show how all of these things link up in the mental attitude sins, as well as the overt sins that are involved, the mental, verbal sins as well. I wanted to review those for you and let you see them as we move now into our study that will take up this particular subject. A prolonged carnality without rebound results in the development of these three arrogant skills, which eventually find you giving mental assent to demon influence. We now need to distinguish between demon influence and demon possession. So that'll be paragraph G. I'm sure you know this, but this has to be fresh on your mind as we apply these concepts to Judas Iscariot. First of all, demon possession is the demonic invasion of the body of an unbeliever only. No believer is ever demon possessed. That would be incongruous, as we've noted in our first hour of this series. And by contrast, demon influence is the demonic invasion of the believer's soul, not the body. Demon influence invades the soul of the believer, and that is satanic thought. And we all are susceptible to satanic thought. The only thing that protects our soul from acquiring an entire inventory of human viewpoint, cosmic viewpoint, evil, is this, Bible doctrine. That is the only thing that identifies the lie. And as the lie is identified, we reject it, and therefore we protect our soul from this infiltration from cosmos diabolicus. This was called, in 2 Timothy 2:26, the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. How would Lucifer hold you captive? By satanic thought. And the way that thought gets into your soul is rejection of the Word of God and then rejection of rebound recovery. If you reject the Word, which is sinful, whatever the sin is, you do not recognize that but self-justify what you've done, then delude yourself into believing it really wasn't a sin, becoming self-absorbed with the concept that, oh, I don't do anything like that. There was a reason for that. There were circumstances involved. I was justified in doing so. And all of these things begin to click away in your soul, almost like gears meshing as we see on the board. Then you get it in your mind that you haven't sinned. Therefore, you move into chronic carnality. And when you do, you become susceptible at that point to the intrusion of demonic thought. Why? Because there is no positive volition to doctrine. There is no filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, no inculcation of truth, and therefore there is an erosive process that goes on in the soul. That's the snare of the devil, and you will ultimately do his will, as we see the believers in 2 Timothy 2:26 had accomplished. It does not relate to the body, but to the soul. Now, because of monetary lust, Judas was vulnerable. What's your favorite sin? Do you have a lust pattern that you are recognizing and know that it's your weakness? Are you managing that sin management through rebound, sin management through other problem-solving devices? Does it ever get the best of you? Are you quick to rebound? Well, these are the ways that you can prevent becoming vulnerable to your favorite lust pattern. I was talking with someone the other evening. We were speaking about the lust patterns and how you're not tempted to do something you don't want to do. For example, back at the little cookie tray, I am extremely tempted by the brownies. It's hard for me to pass one up. I just, well, one more. And that someone said, well, do you feel like you need to rebound? And I said, no, I'm going to do this all night. When I get done, then I'll rebound. I don't have time to eat and rebound. Can't get it all done at once. So the point is I am tempted by those things back there. But there are other things, for example, broccoli. I'm not tempted by that. And so this old sin nature fires up a little blip on let's eat some broccoli. Well, I'm not tempted to go with that. So what I mean here is a lust pattern that gets into your soul is one you like to do. This is your favorite thing to do, and maybe three or four times, and you enjoy it when you're done. That's a temptation, you see. So, money is what tempted old Judas. Now, because of his lust for high position in the kingdom, he was attracted to the Lord. Because the Lord disappointed him, Judas entered into crusader arrogance, which led him later to cut a deal with the Sanhedrin. Crusader arrogance. I remind you again, as we'll note as we go on, that he wanted the kingdom set up now. I believe Judas Iscariot was a zealot, or at least he supported that idea, that concept of when Messiah comes, we're going to get rid of Roman bondage. We will set up the kingdom right now, and Jesus was his man. He believed correctly that he was the Messiah, and that as Messiah, he was busily helping him go out and take the message the kingdom of heaven is going to be built right now. And it's at hand, as far as Judas was concerned, was right now. And it wasn't. Nevertheless, crusader arrogance motivated him because his original bitterness was toward Rome. And therefore, he had this crusade on his mind to get rid of Roman bondage. Now, this inversion was manipulated by Satan, who held Judas captive in his thinking through the doctrines of demons. Now, there is a set of doctrines from God, as we obviously know, but within the invisible war, there are also doctrines from the dark side. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Holy Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits. In this case, for Judas Iscariot, it was Lucifer himself, not demons, but Lucifer himself, and the doctrines of demons. Here, the application would be the doctrines of Lucifer himself. And we would call that, by general term, demon influence. We all are susceptible to this. The devil's world is filled with all kinds of demonic concepts that are fired at you daily. I don't pity the next generation. We must have great concern for the next generation because our zeitgeist has so declined that the barriers that used to protect the souls of the youth have now been torn down. Used to, when I left the house, I was out from under the direct supervision of my parents. I went to school. I went to the playgrounds. I went to ball games. I went to this, that, and the other place. We had a place called the canteen where teenagers could go and dance to rock and roll music. And it was supervised with chaperones and that kind of thing. And there was very little out of line that went on because there was constant supervision. Anything that I did that was out of line before I could get home, my mother and father knew about it. There seemed to be an unwritten compact among all of the parents in my little southern hometown that when any of the children get out of line, that they were honor-bound to tattle on us, to our parents in detail, so that when I got home, they knew everything I'd done. There was nothing me to say but yes sir, no ma'am, and yes ma'am, and all that. Because I had been nailed. And that was because, as Hillary would say, we had this village thing going. And the village was in our face. They were cutting no slack. And so that we knew that may as well not do it because we're going to get caught and have to pay the piper. When this next generation leaves the house, the one right now, as a matter of fact, wherever they go, they're being bombarded with the doctrines of demons. The music they listen to, they'll look in your face and say, well, the music, I just like the music. I don't pay any attention to the words. And we can go with that as far as you want to. With the music, the movies, the television, the video games, the videotapes, the DVDs, all this electronic stuff that pipes demonic viewpoint into the souls of the youth. Now, it eventually wears them down because the only thing that counterbalances that is the Word of God, and by and large, our nation as a whole, let alone a small group of people, have rejected the Word of God. And so there's no defense department. So we're all being bombarded by demonic influence. And there's no out to that but the fifth cycle of discipline collectively and the sin unto death individually. That's what we see in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now, demon influence is the invasion of the stream of consciousness, but the believer's body can never be possessed by a demon because of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the believer is insured against this. And we've learned from Matthew 10, verse 20, that all the disciples had the endowment of the Holy Spirit, including Judas, and believers of every dispensation are impervious to demon possession. But any believer can fall under the control of demons, and in the case of Judas, Lucifer himself. And this occurs when old Judas resided too long in the cosmic system. Now, in John 6, verse 70, the Lord identifies Judas as already under the influence of Satan's influence, and thus called Judas a devil. The Lord does not infer that Judas is Satan-possessed, but rather calls him Diabolos, an adversary. An adversary of whom? Of Jesus Christ, to whom he had been loyal, with whom he was following all over Palestine, delivering the message to the Jewish community. Judas Iscariot was on the Lord's team. That is the only way you can betray someone. You betray people on your own side. You cannot betray your enemy. And the word betrayal is used constantly to identify Judas Iscariot. Whenever his name is mentioned, by and large it says, the one who betrayed him, the one who planned to betray him, the one who was going to betray him. The word betray is constantly there. And so Peter was at one point under satanic influence himself. Peter rebuked the Lord following the events of the Transfiguration when Jesus spoke of his own death. This is Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 16, 21 reads this way. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now you think Judas wants to hear this? We don't have any killing going on here. We're going to set up a kingdom and change your attitude here. And Peter was in on this, you will please note, the same attitude. Peter took the Lord aside, and get this, what Peter decided to do? Rebuke him. You don't know what you're doing. You're confused. Let me straighten you out. God forbid it. This shall never happened to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Peter. Did it say that? No. It said, Satanas. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You're trying to prevent me from getting to the cross, and that's exactly what Lucifer wants to do as well. Therefore, you're on his team, you're a witness for the defense. You're an emissary of Satan, so get behind me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's interests. And that is the human viewpoint that goes along with demonic influence. Those who are demon-influenced have human viewpoint. Those who are influenced by the Word of God have divine influence, divine viewpoint, and therefore they're on God's team. Therefore, they have God's interest in mind. Peter was confused and had Lucifer's interests in mind and was called by the Lord Satanas, Satan. Now, Peter wanted to stop the Lord from going to the cross. He wanted him to set up the kingdom immediately, just like Judas. Peter wanted the Lord to rule Israel and deliver it from Roman control. So did Judas Iscariot. But no one considers from this passage that Peter was Satan-possessed. Just pick on Judas all the time. No one points here and says, well, Peter was Satan-possessed. according to Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. The Lord called Judas an adversary. Here the Lord calls Peter an adversary as well, but he uses the title Satanas rather than Diabolos, but it's the same thing. Peter rebounded, Judas didn't. As a result, Judas continues his slide into reversionism toward the sin unto death. Now paragraph H, Judas and the three arrogant skills. A little typo there you'll please ignore. Judas and the three arrogant skills. Judas Iscariot, motivated by monetary lust, had a trend to acquire money and to steal it if necessary. However it takes to get it, I'll get it, steal it if I need to. So we learn from this passage, in which Mary anointed the feet of the Lord with very expensive perfume. Now, Judas was upset about this, but hid the reason why behind a rhetorical veil. And I want to teach you rhetorical veil hidden agenda just for a moment. If you do not know how to watch the news, you do not know how to listen to politicians, unless you understand rhetorical veil hidden agenda. So just quit watching TV if you don't get this, because you're being deluded. John 12, verses 4 through 6, a passage we've noted. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. And one of Satan's major tactics, you must know this, one of Satan's major tactics is to disguise his duplicity and deceit by the use of a rhetorical veil to conceal while he advances his hidden agenda. If you'll memorize point two there, you can watch TV again. One of Satan's major tactics to disguise his duplicity and deceit is to use a rhetorical veil. A rhetorical means something that is spoken. A rhetorical veil to conceal while he advances his hidden agenda. Now, Judas signed on to this process. His rhetorical veil was to take the perfume, sell it, and give the money to the poor. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take that. What should have been done is that perfume should have been taken. It should have been taken downtown and it should have been sold. It should have brought 300 denarii and it should have been given to the poor. It would probably give you a shot like that. Now that's the rhetorical veil. Now that's a good politician that can pull that off. You get it out there. And the Democrats do it constantly and the Republicans aren't far behind. They give you this smarmy deal about who they're going to help with your money. It's almost like they got a siphon stuck back here in your left rear pocket and just suck it out. And of course we're going to give it to the poor. And who can argue with that? Anybody that argues with it is a hard-hearted soul, you see. At least that's the way it comes out. Now what's the hidden agenda? I'm going to steal your money. And if they were honest, they'd come out and say, we're going to pass a bill this week, and when we get done, we're going to steal your money. And actually, you may be upset about that, I'm sure, but there is nothing you can do about it. We know that, and you know that, so let's cut through the crap and see what's going on here. But that doesn't go on. There's always the rhetorical veil, and that advances while it conceals the hidden agenda. That's what Judas was up to here. He didn't care a squat about the poor. He wanted the money. Now, this chronic sin made him vulnerable to human viewpoint and evil that expressed itself in the three arrogant skills. He was vulnerable to human viewpoint and evil, and that's expressed by these three arrogant skills. Now, Judas believed that Jesus was the Messiah and was pleased to join the Lord's ministry because he was convinced that the kingdom reign would be set up immediately. And he was happy with that idea and was more than happy to communicate that to others. For his crusade was to get rid of Roman bondage. And when it became apparent that the Lord did not intend to do this, Judas became bitter. Now his bitterness is intensified it is no longer Rome that's top priority. It is the Lord he's bitter with, because the Lord, in his view, has reneged on him. So he became bitter. He reacted along with the other disciples who also expected to be set free from Rome by following Jesus. And so in John 6, verses 70 and 71 again, we read this. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is an adversary?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him, going to be a traitor, turn him in. Now Judas nurtured a jealous attitude toward the Roman Empire that he believed held an unjust advantage over the Jewish people. And this is not pulled out of thin air. When you read and study the Gospels, it becomes obvious to you after a while that all of the Jewish community despised the fact that Jews, God's chosen people, were under the control of Rome. And at that particular time, they'd have a real good string of emperors going that you could really have any confidence in. Tiberius, as we noted the other evening, was an absolute lunatic. Yet they're being controlled by him. And so Janus was his right-hand man, and he was up in Rome, and Tiberius was propped up down at Capri with all of his little bread and circus deal going on. And they despised the people of God were being controlled by these heathen. See? So this is not unusual. And the zealots wanted out, and the way they saw a way out was if they could keep the law well enough, God would send the Messiah. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, many believed he was Messiah, but what they wanted was the kingdom now. They didn't want to talk about the cross. So they want the setting up of this kingdom immediately. Now both monetary lust and crusader arrogance then drove Judas to self-absorption. This is something that I am going to help pull off. I will see the fall of Rome. And he became very self-absorbed with this idea. He became convinced he would play a major role in making things right by aligning himself with the Lord, and as a reward would be appointed Secretary of Treasury in the millennial government. He saw that in his own mind's eye. He is self-absorbed. Now this was a house of cards because it was not based on doctrine but human viewpoint and personal aggrandizement. The house tumbled when it became apparent to Judas that the Lord was not going to set up the kingdom, but rather submit to what he believed to be a martyr complex. And this further angered Judas Iscariot. Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, quote, verse 18, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered." That's paradidomi we noted the other evening, and it means betrayed. He's saying this to the 12. "I'm going down to Jerusalem. The Son of Man," that's his title for his messiahship, "will be betrayed." Says this to Judas and the other 11. Betrayed to whom? The chief priests and the scribes. "They will condemn me to death and will deliver me to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify, and on the third day I will be raised up." Now this announcement by Jesus that he would not pursue the kingdom but rather submit to a martyr's death enraged Judas, and he entered into intensified bitterness, which reverses the cycle of the three arrogant scales. Now the bitterness is not focused toward Rome but against Jesus Christ, who was supposed to be the political savior. And now he's opted out and he's talking about dying a martyr's death. How on earth can we get rid of Roman bondage if this Messiah will not do his duty? And I will force him to do his duty. Therefore, the bitterness is directed toward Jesus. And Rome is the issue, but Christ is the one that is causing the problem on this occasion. So that's where you get your intensified bitterness, and now the three arrogant skills begin to recycle back the other way. Judas's self-absorption now directs his bitterness then toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who has disappointed him, who has let him down, and who has failed him. This bitterness involves disenchantment with the one on whom Judas depended to bring about the political solution he had so fervently supported. This has been going on now for almost 3 years. Fervently supporting this with a view toward victory over Rome and, in the end, personal promotion. And if you think he can steal money out of the Lord's purse during the incarnation, imagine what he thought he could steal during the millennial kingdom that ran the whole world. Now, I guess he was visualizing being based in Switzerland. I don't know. But he sure had his eyes on the money. We know that that was his major initial weakness. And so, the political solution now seems to be out the window. Driven by self-deception, then, Judas believed he could put this plan back on track by forcing the Lord to challenge the establishment authorities of Jerusalem and subsequently of Rome. I will see to it that he challenges them. I will put him in a position to where he will have to pull out all of his tricks of trade that he would have as Messiah. He would have to use omnipotence, call down legions of angels, whatever is necessary to bring this to a rightful conclusion. And I am right about doing this. I'm self-justifying this because the end is the correct end. It is the just end. It is the right end. And therefore, the end justifies the means. And I figured out a way to get this old boy back on track. That's self-deception. And this opportunity, therefore, was about to present itself. Matthew 26, verses 3 through 5. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. So they've got a committee meeting going on here. They're fed up with this Jesus. And I've explained to you in past studies this week why they were upset. And now it's down to the boiling point. We have to get rid of this guy. So they had a deal where they got together, tried to cook up a plan and a plot to seize him and then kill him. But there was a small problem, verse 5. But they were saying, not during the festival, not during Passover. We can't have any murders going on during Passover, lest a riot occur among the people. And I've explained to you about that. Rome would not put up with any civil disobedience. A lot of people in Jerusalem now for the Passover. Happens all the time for the major feast days. There are three major feast days that bring people into Jerusalem with their sacrifices, Passover being one of them and the first on the sacred calendar. And therefore, the city is filled with these people from the outside. Therefore, if there is a public arrest of Jesus Christ, to whom many have given their following, they're very excited about him, he has won over quite a number. And if these people see Christ being arrested by the Sanhedrin, there may be a riot. And if there's a riot, down will come the Roman boys, and they will come in with the centurions, and they'll come in with their groups of soldiers, and they will therefore have to quell the riot, and then the Sanhedrin, both Pharisees and Sadducees, will have to answer to Rome as to why they couldn't keep peace in the city. So they don't want that. So we want to kill him, but let's wait until the festival is over. Now, the reason the Jewish authorities wanted to seize Jesus by stealth was because they feared his popularity among the people would cause a riot if they arrested him in a public place. They wanted to find a way to arrest him outside Jerusalem and with fewer people in town. And to do this, they knew they would have to wait until after the Passover. And what happened next, however, changed their minds. Luke 22, verses 1 through 3. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how they might put Jesus to death, for they were afraid of the people. See, this is a parallel passage from what I just noted for you in Matthew 26. But a very important verse now comes, verse 3. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. Here, the word Satan does refer to the ruler of this world. Satan entered into Judas. And in the English translation, it does appear that Judas has now become Satan-possessed. But has he? Demon possession of an unbeliever occurs when over a period of time the person is fully indoctrinated by means of demon influence, and it happens instantly. Once there is mental assent to demonism, at a certain point the demon enters the body. The body, not the soul. And when it enters the body, it is an instantaneous thing. Now, demon influence, and in Judas's case, Satan influence, occurred gradually. Demon influence occurs gradually. This was true for Judas, who was Satan influenced, as he moved through the reverse order of the three arrogant skills. And it is here that we find Satan's manipulation beginning to take over control of Judas's soul. Self-deception takes Judas to the point of implacability with the Lord. He is now influenced by Satan to betray the Lord. Judas kept giving mental assent to Satan, and Satan was taking full advantage of it. Now, I want you to note, and what is point 18, a very important exegetical point. The phrase, Satan entered into Judas. We have a preposition for the word we have into here. Get that up for you. Satan entered into Judas. And the preposition into is eis. That's E-I-S. And it denotes motion toward an object. Toward an object. With the purpose of reaching, touching, or influencing it. Now it's translated here, Satan entered into Judas. It would be better translated, Satan advanced toward entry into Judas. Or some like concept. But this is not intrusion into yet. He is making the advance toward with the purpose of influencing. That's what ice means here. And by the way, you can get that from Bullinger's Companion Bible, Appendix number 104, with his comments on the preposition ice. Denotes motion toward an object with the purpose of reaching, touching, or influencing it. Now, Judas, again, kept giving mental assent to Satan, and Satan was taking full advantage of it. And here we see the adversary-in-chief motivate his adversary de camp to meet with the Sanhedrin to plot the betrayal of the Lord. Luke 22, verses 4 through 6. And Judas went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give Judas money. We learn how much in Matthew 26:15, 30 pieces of silver, about 50 bucks. And he consented. He said, well, okay, I'll take it, and then I'll betray you. And he began seeking at that point. Judas began calculating in his own mind how he might find a good opportunity to betray Jesus to them apart from the multitude. See, his duty was to lead them to Christ, but to do so away from the humdrum of the streets of Jerusalem. And he had an idea which will come to fore as we move through our study. It's probably obvious to you already as you know the story. Now, Lucifer's absorption of Judas's soul continues as the evening wears on. After cutting his deal with the Sanhedrin, Judas joins the Lord and his fellow apostles at the home of John Mark for the last Passover. And here we discover that Satan is gaining a steady progression of influence over Judas. Please note our second problem passage, John 13, verse 2. And during the meal or supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus. So here we have a third passage that seems to imply in the English that Satan indwelt Judas Iscariot. I've spent now 4.5 hours giving you a number of reasons why we may conclude that Judas Iscariot was a believer. Over and over I've given you verses, principles, doctrines, and concepts that establish that idea. Now we run into these problem passages that I mentioned to you at the very beginning. How are we going to deal with them? Well, first of all, we have to operate from the assumption that Judas Iscariot is a believer. because the contexts involving Judas Iscariot and the doctrines that are pertinent tell us that he has to do. Therefore, we have to look at these verses in that context. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot the son of Simon to betray him. Now, Judas's thinking is now under the control of thinking, of Satan's thinking. We have the word heart here. And the heart includes the stream of consciousness in the soul's mentality. This is the thinking part of the soul. This is where your inventory of ideas are stored in seven compartments in the stream of consciousness. Therefore, it is a soulish action, not a bodily action, I hope you will note. Satan has influence over Judas's soul, not his body. And I taught you just a moment ago the difference between demon possession and demon influence. Demon influence is over the soul. Demon possession is over the body. Now we see the heart mentioned here. Therefore, we have the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, put into the stream of consciousness of Judas Iscariot, the doctrines of demons that would ultimately lead him to the concept of betraying Jesus. He's already got that data in there. It's been processed. It's in the stream of consciousness. And now Judas is beginning to make decisions on that information. There's nothing here about demon possession. It's about soul influence. Now, this verse indicates that Judas is locked into the deed that he contracted with the Jewish authorities to perform. It does not say the devil possessed Judas, but that he put into his heart, his stream of consciousness, the idea, the concept, the motivation to betray him. That is a thought process. It is an erosive process, and now he's down to the point to where he's about to pull the trigger on the idea. You don't decide to do something like this overnight. And when you're going to commit a capital crime, regardless of what the people say about the nutcases, people have to plan these things. And it takes a certain amount of chutzpah to determine how you're going to waste away somebody. And if you can murder someone without any thought to it, let me just say to you, that person has a soul that is totally corrupt. They're past any help. They're on the way to the sin unto death. And when they do these things and are discovered, tried legitimately, found guilty, and that's been pronounced in a court of law, then they should be sentenced to execution. They should be executed. That's capital punishment. Why? Because it is punishment. It is not intended to be a deterrent. It's not called capital deterrence. It is called capital punishment, being punished for murdering another human being, period. If it deters someone, fine, but that's not the point. The point is punishment. You did wrong, you will be punished in this fashion. It's you we're interested in. We don't care about the other people that may murder someone later. We know you murdered this guy, and you have to be punished for it, and this is it. And he got all the way down to where he said, I will betray him. The devil, having already put into the stream of consciousness of Judas Iscariot the idea to betray Jesus. There's no demon possession here. Judas is now back at self-justification under intensified bitterness. He's made it all the way back down the pipe. He sold out the Lord and intends to carry forward with his plan. He believes if he can force a confrontation between the Lord and the Jewish and Roman establishment in Jerusalem, that Jesus will be forced to go on the offensive. He'll come to his senses, see the error of his way, and put a stop to Roman bondage, and he'll start with the Sanhedrin. He'll kick shins and he'll take names. And that'll be the end of that. And that's his plan. That is his nefarious scheme. People, I think, believe that Judas Iscariot was some infiltrator right out of the heart of hell, whose duty was to go in and betray the Lord Jesus in order to get him to the cross. That is not what Satan wanted to happen. That is not what he wanted to happen. He wanted Jesus not on that cross. Why? Because when Jesus gets to the cross, he dies for the sins of the world. And that, of course, turns all of us into little Jesuses. He had one Jesus to deal with then. Now he's got ever how many there are in the Christian way of life. For you are indwelt by Jesus Christ when you accept Him as your Savior. You're indwelt by God. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as you think at like Christ, you become a good soldier for Christ. And Satan has to deal with each and every one of us who have doctrine. And up to then, he only had to deal with Jesus. The devil has put into his heart, that is, Judas's stream of consciousness, Satan's viewpoint now controls his soul. However, at no point does the Lord react to what he knows is taking place. Instead, he responds by offering Judas an opportunity to rebound. And this is a fascinating passage, and that's what we'll do second session. It'll be paragraph I, Judas's dirty feet, his dastardly deed, and his diabolical demise. And we'll see if we can get that done in the second session. Again, we're about 2 minutes early, and we'll come back nevertheless at about a quarter after.